All right, I think we're ready to go. Can you hear me in the back? All right, I generally project pretty well, so we'll see how that works out for you back there. My name is David, and I'm one of the elders here. Not currently on session, but have been. Many of you know me, but there are probably many online here or online that don't. I am not one of the pastors here, but I am one of the elders at Pepsi, although not currently serving on session. My phone rang yesterday morning around 11:30. Doug's name came up. I was at my desk working, and I thought, well, it's Doug. Maybe he wants to go have a beer this afternoon. And so I answered, hoping that would be so. Doug asked how I was doing, and then he said he had a huge request for me. And with that, the thoughts of the beer faded. I knew something was up. Doug went on to say he just received word that he tested positive for the virus and assumed he had also exposed some of the staff as well. He asked if I would preach for him tomorrow. I asked what the topic was. He said, preaching. Okay. I asked what his text was, and he said, 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. After I hung up, I thought, why didn't I ask for his notes as well? Anyway, I said, yes, I would preach. And frankly, I don't know if Doug even had any notes yet. I don't think he would have given them to me if he did. You see, Doug's not fearful of giving up the pulpit. He's not fearful of what others say. Nor does he think he's the only one that hears or can speak what they hear from the Lord. No, Doug trusts God to work as he wants through people, and he wants us to stand on our own two feet and continue to grow spiritually. So here I am. And I have one thing to say, Doug. We have to get together more often. I think I could name any number of people that should be up here before me, and they were probably exposed to Doug, so I got the call. Anyway, we'll talk about that later, buddy. The first point I want to make this morning really has nothing to do with the text at all. It does have to do with our active community and purpose at Pepsi. And I need to take these off because I'm going to have to put my glasses on. Matt, don't step on them when you get up there. You see, I believe when my pastor asks me to do something, unless there's a good reason not to, I need to do it. Feelings of not wanting to, not having anything to say, not being a preacher, inadequacy, or not being qualified, they're not good reasons at all. So even though I honestly do have most of those feelings, I trusted Doug in his judgment and said yes. I think that's a lesson for the church as well. Be ready to step up if church leadership asks you. Trust their judgment and God's leading, and just go for it and let the chips fall where they may. And that's what's going to happen this morning. Before going any further, let's take some time to talk to Jesus. Jesus, we love you, and we want to hear from you, from your word this morning. I ask that all focus and attention be on your word only, and that you teach us through your word. In your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, it worked. Regarding this topic of preaching, I think I know the definition, but I looked it up anyway. It's a verb, an action word, so that appeals to me right from the get-go. The definition is to declare, to deliver a sermon or religious address to an assembled group of people, typically in a church. There was also, it's to proclaim or teach a religious message or belief, to earnestly advocate a belief or course of action. Those who know me well will tell you one of the two primary influencers in my life was my grandfather. Grandpop was not only my grandfather, he was my mentor, advocate, trainer, confidant, model, boss, and even business partner. In short, he was the most influential person in my life. And I have stories on top of stories about him. I've bored my close friends with those time and again. He was a genius in the construction industry, and from the 40s through the 80s was considered in the hierarchy of East Coast construction management. Grandpop was also a Gideon. Y'all have heard that term, the ones that put the Bibles in the hotel rooms? For 13 years, starting in 1968, when he was 66 years old, he was responsible for the Gideon work in the Caribbean, Central America, and South America. It's kind of part of in my DNA as well, clear from my grandfather and my dad. He didn't speak a lick of Spanish or Portuguese, but he and Grandma traveled from January 1 to March 31 of each year for 13 years in South America, setting up and supervising Gideon camps down there. Now you need to understand that my grandpop was not a preacher, not by any stretch, but he was constantly asked to speak on behalf of the Gideons. He knew he was not a preacher or even a very good public speaker, but he told me once that is why he filled his messages with scripture and let God speak as he wanted through his word. So my words to you this morning are going to be simple and filled with scripture. Preaching is no small responsibility. The scriptures are full of the word and the concept of preaching. A lot of years ago, I preached in this church on missions and used the scriptures found in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings and proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Then again in the New Testament, Paul affirms Isaiah's message in Romans 10:14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they hear? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they hear without, and how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Did you ever wonder why the pulpit was on our church platform, even though our pastors usually come to the center like we are this morning to preach? It's because it's a symbol, a reminder to us of the importance of proclaiming God's word. This is an essential to us as a godly community, meeting together to worship him. Any time of worship has to include a proclamation of God's word. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, we read, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. It's essential. You see it every Sunday morning on the right-hand side, just like the baptismal and just like the communion table in front. Constant reminders to us, especially in the Reformed theology. Now let's get to our text. So I get to say this morning, please open your Bible and Bible apps to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. We're not going to go all the way to 31 this morning. So we'll stop at 25. Where did I put my water? Please follow along as I read. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Good gracious, if this is not an affirmation of us as blue-collar, working-class Christians and lay people, I don't know what is. Certainly, education and advanced theological study are extremely important, and I'm not diminishing that at all. However, I believe what Paul is saying here is, in no uncertain terms, is that God is rejecting man's striving for salvation through wisdom. It's not through human wisdom, strength, or our worldly position that one is saved. Salvation simply cannot be attained by anything we bring to the table or anything we can do. Scripture actually teaches that the message or the gospel of the cross is foolishness to the wise. scholars and philosophers, or anyone else who trusts in anything other than Christ. They just don't get it. And God says he will actually destroy and work against the wisdom and intelligence of this age. Let me give you an example of this foolishness Paul is talking about. Do you remember Jesus' parable about the laborers in the vineyard? Let's go, if you want to turn, I'll read it, to Matthew 20, 1-6. And we'll read this parable from Jesus himself. In my Bible, it's all in red. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others waiting around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? "Well, because no one's hired us," they answered. He said to them, "Well, you also go and work in my vineyard." When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers were hired about the 11th hour, came and received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only for 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Let me tell you a quick story about a dear family friend of ours. His name was Mike, and Mike died just about 3 years ago to the day. Mike didn't have a whole lot of room for Christ in his life. I'm not even sure he believed in God. And for 57 years, there was no spiritual contemplation in Mike at all. And I was finally able to make an appointment with him, and he agreed to see me, and I went into his home, and he was laying on the couch, and asked him how he was feeling. He said, "Miserable." And I told him, I said, "Mike, I think you're about to check out, buddy." He says, "What are you thinking about that?" He said, "I was confused." And I said to him, "You know, you've done some bad things in your life, haven't you, Mike? Just like I have." "Yeah." "Would you like to be forgiven for those things before you die?" He said, "Yeah." And he prayed a sinner's prayer with me. Came to know Jesus. And I left the sinner's prayer right on his coffee table. And 3 days later, he died. How foolish is it, that story, though? How can a man who lives for over 50 years without acknowledging his need for Christ die after 3 days with Christ and receive the same reward I receive after nearly 60 years of belief? That's foolishness. The world does not understand that concept at all. But it's true. Mike and I are going to shake hands when we get to heaven. And he's going to welcome me, not me him. But then look at verse 21, where it says that those saved are simply those who believe in Jesus. Friends, our unbelieving society just does not understand these concepts. And they can't. God does not reveal his deeper truths to unbelievers. Our society today wants to make everything so difficult and complicated. We refuse to believe that there may be a simple answer out there. As believers, desiring to know more about Christ, those deeper truths are actually revealed to us. The last 6 months have been bombarded with words, experts, science, models. You could go on and on. And to be fair, there are some very complicated issues that we need to deal with. But if we've heard it once, we've heard it hundreds of times from our pastors, and we read in scriptures that what our world really needs is Jesus, and that it's just too simple for society to accept. Do you want peace in the environment where no one feels peace? Then you have to simply make Jesus and his word the center of your life and look at all these issues from the inside out. Say, Schultz, that's easier said than done. Well, yeah, you're right, it is. But give it a try. Start a discipline of centering yourself in God's word daily and see where it takes you. Let's move on to verse 22. And I believe this verse is the essence of the passage. And I want you to hear it. You want simplicity? Well, here it is. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Now that covers us all. But, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness for Gentiles. My friends, if you remember one thing, anything from what I say, remember those two words. Christ crucified, period. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, sent to earth to live a perfect life, then die on a cross. In his unspeakably cruel death, he takes the sins of everyone from Adam to you and me, our children, their children, and all the children born until his return, and satisfies the penalty of death deserved and assigned to us, Christ crucified. There is absolutely nothing you can do to add to this simple truth. If Doug and Gary and Matt and Will and Dan or anyone else who stands behind this pulpit preaches anything else that does not have its center in Christ crucified, we need to raise the question, why not? Paul expounds on this simple truth a few chapters later in chapter 15, starting in verse 1. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you take your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, parentheses, from direct revelation from God to Paul, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter, and then the 12. Paul says this gospel is of first importance. This gospel is the foundation of our entire theology. When I was back in Maryland, I built houses, did big projects, but when we didn't have projects, I did a house. I built houses for friends and for business associates, built over 20 of them. And there was one thing I did all by myself on all my houses. I went and laid the house off on the side of the hill. I took my transit and my engineer's pole, drove a stake into the ground, leaned the engineer's pole up against it, ran, took a shot, and basically did a topo of the ground, figured out where I wanted the house, laid it off all myself, and then I brought my buddy Tommy Nash in, who Gary knows. He had a front-end loader. He was a master electrician as well, and he digged the hole, and he didn't want me around when he dug the hole. He says, Schultz, just let me go. I don't need you. I can do this. So then I'd come back when the hole was dug, and we laid off the footings, and we dug the footings, just he and I, and we poured the footings. And then I laid off the house. I pinned the foundation. They were perfect. The house was perfect elevation. The house was perfectly laid off and square. Why? I had a great mason. He came in and he laid. I knew that if I gave the mason a perfect foundation, I could expect a perfect wall. And then if I got a perfect wall, I could expect the framers to build a perfect house. If I gave them a screwed up foundation, everything else was going to be screwed up. If you've never seen a house out of square, my goodness gracious, for a builder, it's a nightmare because nothing ever works. You get to the top, the ridge line's hanging down, and it's just a mess. It's a basis, that foundation. Friends, this is why Jesus was so incredibly angry and agitated for the Pharisees. They were adding rules and regulations and incredible complexity to his simply stated gospel. They were confusing and burdening his people with their take on what it means to follow God. They put themselves at the center of their religion. Jesus had confrontation after confrontation with them over this issue. He just could not stand to see his word polluted in any way, shape, or form. Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, that such men will be most severely punished. And friends, we need to learn from that. What requirements do we add to the gospel? Think about it. No, really think about it. And I'm looking at my friends back here. That's the first story. The second story is about the mason.
You came up too soon?
You came up too soon.
About the mason.
I was talking about the foundation.
But you said mason, so I came up.
I'm sorry.
Down again?
It kind of went over your head. Yeah, I would sit down for a couple minutes.
Yeah. We got to get in.
Or you could get, or you could get really tired. This was, you can't blame this one on COVID. No, really think about it. One book back in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then at the end of verse 12, it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the simple truth of the gospel, and if anyone makes it more complicated than that, they are in error. Do you want to know how to get along with fellow Christians who have a different view of politics and world issues than you do? Define your relationship with them simply through those two words, Christ crucified. If a person commits their life to Christ, the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable to direct them through their sanctification journey. And this brings us to verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and the wisdom of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now we move on to the next step, which is discipleship and growth. That sanctification journey I just talked about. The only way we can know the wisdom of God is through godly preaching and the personal development that comes from immersing ourselves in God's word and worship in a disciplined way. We struggle to define growth in the church. How do you measure growth in one's spiritual life and therefore in the church? In Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, we read, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Once accepting God's free gift of salvation, Christ crucified, it is on us to get to know our Lord better and acquire his wisdom through Christ. We need to establish godly disciplines in our lives that lead us into a deeper relationship with him, from which we get that wisdom that teaches us how to live in a dysfunctional world. The scripture we just read talks about that training ourselves. We need to be in God's word and fellowship in his church in order to be able to distinguish good from evil. After I finished the draft of my thoughts last night while watching the Rockies, I really hoped that they would have pulled that off, I had Dawn read through my notes. She had some good comments, which I was able to include. She also asked how I was going to bring this preaching thing down to our blue-collar layperson level. Can only a pastor preach? Can only someone that has been trained theologically preach? I went back and looked at the definition I gave you, and I think she had a point. The last sentence in that definition says, "To proclaim or teach a religious belief or message, to earnestly advocate a belief or course of action." You don't have to stand up in front of a crowd to do that. You can do that to your next door neighbor, right? I'm on an airplane nearly every week in order to manage the work I do around the country. When I sit down on a plane, I don't start asking the person next to me, if this plane crashed, where would you wake up, heaven or hell? Don't do it. I think there are some that do that. I don't. Rather, my witness philosophy is much more aligned with Peter when he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. If you are prepared, God will give you the opportunity. I did that with Mike. Let me tell you another story. And this is the last story. This is a story. Bud and Gary Lamott, they were my two Masons. On the first big job in Baltimore, my grandfather and I did, we gave them their opportunity. It was about 300 houses down in the middle of Baltimore, about 3/4 of a mile from the Inner Harbor, if any of you have ever been there, up in the direction of John Hopkins Hospital. And we brought them in. It was a big job, and shouldn't have given it to them. I knew Gary because he was 2 years ahead of me in high school, and they were Masons up in Carroll County. But we did, and they did very, very well. Those guys could lay block like crazy. Bud was a salty old guy. I mean, he could lay block, but come 5 o'clock, you know, the six-pack was open. By the time he got back up to Carroll County, all 6 beers were gone, and he was heading to the next ones. This was every day. But in the mornings, at 5 o'clock in the morning when they got there, they were ready to go all day long. So about that time, when in our church, we were having an evangelism seminar. And I remember we were sitting on a Saturday morning. I was sitting with one of my buddies, Tim Berwagger. And one of the questions was, you need to come up with someone in your mind. And we're talking 35 years ago. Some in your mind that you really want to come to know Jesus and start praying for them. Well, Gary, Bud's son, I prayed for him. He needed Jesus, too, pretty badly. We got to be great friends. He never accepted the Lord. Actually, Dawn and I went back when we were still with Youth for Christ, and Bud was in a nursing home. I hadn't talked to him for probably 10, 12 years. I heard he was in a nursing home, so we drove up to Manchester, Maryland, and Longview Nursing Home, and I went up to see Bud. And Bud was laying there. This is this big, crusty old man that could lay block like nobody's business, could cuss a blue streak, put signs up on the end of the scaffold boards for the ladies to see that you wouldn't want me to tell you what they said. It's a construction business. Bud was laying there, totally upset that he was there. And I said, Bud, how you doing? All right. And I said, Bud, I'm back in town, and I had to come see you. You know where I stand spiritually?
Yeah.
And I said, Bud, you've done a lot of bad things in your life, haven't you? Just like I have. Bud said, yep. And I said, Bud, you're getting ready to check out too, just like I told Mike. It's about over. Are you ready to go?
What do you mean?
You get forgiven for your sins, Bud. You need to come to know Jesus.
How?
And I told him, we went through the plan of salvation, Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I asked him, Bud, would you pray to Jesus to forgive your sins? Bud said, yes. And Bud prayed with me too. Gary hasn't. 2 weeks ago, I was in Nampa. Gary did very well and moved to Nampa, Florida. Bought a house on Marcos Island, which is just off of Nampa, Florida. High-end people live there, high-end people. And he's worth a lot of money. Still gives Pappy and I credit for getting him started. I hadn't seen Gary for 10 years. His son-in-law has cancer, so I've called him a couple of times. But I was down there, and I called him and texted him, and I says, Gary, how about let's have him dinner? And you got time? He says, actually, I texted him, and he texted me back. He says, call me. Well, I called him, and he was on his boat coming in from the Gulf. He had just caught a bunch of grouper, and he said, yeah, I want to make this work. I haven't seen you for so long. So I met him at a Miller's Ale House in Nampa. We went in, and we talked. not too much about spiritual things, just getting caught up. We went and we walked out and right stood in front of his car. I says, I want to pray for you and Pat. God's blessed you, and I want to thank him for that. And I prayed with Gary, and he grabbed me, and I just asked God's blessing on them and asked God to reveal himself in new ways to Gary. And I let go, and Gary couldn't even say goodbye to me. The tears were rolling down his cheeks. He didn't ask Jesus into his heart. But folks, he's going to. And it might not be through me. But maybe it's because of that prayer I prayed 35 years ago. And maybe I will get the opportunity. I pray I do. It doesn't matter. I want to either welcome Gary into heaven or have him welcome me into heaven too. Friends, my preaching or declaration this morning is simple. Christ crucified and a life lived with that truth at the center will be an effective witness for Jesus in this sin-sick, fallen world. Amen. Christ crucified. Say it with me. Christ crucified. Say it again. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Believe it. Proclaim it. It's that simple. It was Billy Graham who once said, God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you. Christ crucified.